Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Pray one more time. Lord, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace, your peace. We thank you for this church, for this city, for your love most of all. I just pray today that as we open up your word, that you would let my words fall to the ground and your words would last forever, God. God, would you speak to us? Would you meet us in the story of a king bestowing his grace upon one named Mephibosheth? And may you just open our hearts, Lord. Would you free us from just any barriers we've put up with you, put between us? If you're here this morning and you know you, there's just like a huge wall between you and God. Would you just ask the Lord to start breaking down that wall this morning? Would you do that in your heart right now? Lord, we love you, and we pray that you do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Welcome, welcome. Today we start a new series with us. So if you're new, we usually teach through books of the Bible. We just finished going through various Psalms. Or maybe we'll sometimes hit a series that kind of hits a felt need in the community or something that's been on our hearts. This is something that I've been brewing on, teaching on for a while. I'm really excited about this new series on overcoming cynicism. Oh, man. Everybody in this room, I imagine, if you're like me, has felt cynical. We live in an age of cynicism. It's the air we breathe. I've actually never heard, I've done, as a pastor, you listen to other people teach, you read. I've never found a sermon on cynicism, personally. I think this is a topic just gets ignored because you can't just, it's kind of elusive. You can't just pinpoint it into one category. It comes and goes. We're all cynical towards different things. But it's the air we breathe, it's the cultural norm, it's the default setting and lens which many of us view the world. You can't turn on the news today and not be cynical. You just turn it on and you hear it. And if you're under the age of 25, hearing about scandals is basically a constant thing in our world. There's a new scandal every 3 days. And so there's this sense of constant distrust towards three spheres that we have that we grow cynical towards. Sometimes we grow cynical towards individual people, or maybe we grow cynical towards institutions, or maybe the church, or maybe just society at large. And then we also grow cynical towards God. And so this morning I want to look at what I want to do each week is unpack a little bit of that cultural, like, we're fish in the water, right? We can't really see the cynicism we swim in because it's so normal. It's almost become a virtue of our society, has it not? I mean, to be cynical is almost like a societal virtue. So let me just show the roadmap of where we're going. Today we're talking about the way of the king as we look at King David's grace that he bestows upon Mephibosheth. And so in each week we're going to look at how our cynicism has this like energy towards something, and then we want to see how God wants to transform that energy each week. So there's this cynical rejection that happens in our heart, instead of that, we want to experience scandalous grace. Next week, we're going to look at like the cynical intellectualism. Sometimes we think being cynical, it sounds very smart. When we think of cynical, we think of smart people. Oh, it's just critical thinking. But really, what we want to see is how God wants to take our cynical intellectualism and instead give us biblical wisdom. And then we want to look at cynical anger. I see some laughter over here. Nervous laughter? No, affirmative laughter. Okay. Cynical anger, and instead of that anger, we want to see how God wants to take that anger and move it towards prophetic anguish. And then we want to look at the cynical entitlement that we often have in our culture, and look how Jesus wants to transform that into the way of self-denial. And then lastly, the way of the church, that cynical deconstruction that we all know what we're against. Many of you could be like, I know what I'm against, but I have no clue what I'm for. Right? And so, like, what does it look like to instead be knowing for what we're against and deconstructing everything and actually know what we're for as spiritual rebuilders of God's kingdom? Doesn't that sound exciting? I'm excited. Are you excited? Yeah. All right. No more cynical people in Missio Dei Lincoln Square. I'm excited about that. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go on to the next slide. What is cynicism? What is cynicism? There's a lot of definitions. But cynicism, you know, you think of cynical people, and you kind of think they're just pessimists. The glass is always half empty. But that's not what cynicism is. Cynicism is not a broad pessimism that is always going, it's always going to rain this weekend. It's going to be burning up hot. That's not a cynic person. A cynical person, it's a narrow distrust on the motivations and purposes of others. It's a narrow distrust on the motivations and purposes of others. And where cynicism fuels out of is actually like a naive hope. It's a hope that's not deep enough. You could say it's a disappointed idealist, right? So if we want to kind of get practical with cynicism to see where you are on the spectrum of you, let's just use the example of the sick day, right? Most of you guys ever called in for the sick day, right? Most of you are probably the callers of the sick day, but have you ever been a recipient of the sick day? Like maybe it was your birthday party, or maybe it was like church, or serving on a team. Maybe it was like you are a manager, and someone calls and is like, yep, not coming in today. Sick day. I need a sick day. So how do you respond to that? Because you got a couple options. You can take it at face value and be like, man, they're probably really bad sick. I bet you they're like throwing up. Or it could be like, are they really sick? And you can't argue with it. You can't say like, well, how bad, what's going on? How sick are you? I told you I'm sick. It's like, there's no way to battle it. It's like, if I say something, then I come across as distrusting, but they're not really giving any more info. If you've ever experienced your reaction to the sick day and not knowing whether you should just trust the answer that they're really sick or that they're just using as an excuse because they stayed out too late, they went to Lollapalooza, like whatever, they were out shooting fireworks till 5 in the morning, who knows? So that's what cynicism is. It's that moment where you're in a relationship and there's this like brooding distrust or doubt. Oscar Wilde says this, I'm not a cynical at all, I'm only experienced. He says this, that's pretty much the same thing. And so I think over time, the older we get, we begin to see that life just doesn't go well. We begin to become cynics, and I have my own history with cynicism. I've always felt resonated, I always cling towards cynical people. I always like resonate with them. I feel similar to them, but I'm always also trying to push back against it, trying to be doubtful of cynicism and trying to be aware of the traps that it brings us. And so what makes us cynical? A couple of things. I already mentioned one. One is idealism. Idealism, that we have this strong ideal of how life should go. And we have ideals about God, right? We have an idealed theology, right? We've heard things all of our life, maybe in church. You grow up in church and you've heard things like, God will never give you more than what you can handle. Have you ever heard that one? God will never give you more than what you can handle. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It comes out of this verse about temptation and how God will never put a temptation in your place that you can't bear. But never does it say God won't give you more than you can handle. We also have an idealized anthropology, an idealized view of humanity, right? We have this idealized view that you can do anything that you put your mind to. Right? This mindset that like you can become anything you want to do. And just for the record, like if I wanted to be a professional football player, it's not going to happen. All right? I'm 5'6" and 2/3. Okay? I like to throw those 2/3 in there, especially when I have taller shoes than the Chuck Taylors. But I'm not going to be a football player if I put my mind to it. It's just not going to happen. And so we have like these ideals that we place on ourselves. The other one is just broken promises. Every single one of us has experienced just broken promises. Maybe it was a family member or someone in your life close to you. In our emotional healthy spirituality course that we're going through, someone said, when I was four, I remember this guy, we were in a group of people, and he said, this is a cool kid, the coolest kid on the block. And he came up to me and says, hey, do you want a piece of gum? Out of everybody, he offered me a piece of gum, and I was freaking out. The cool kid offered me a piece of gum. He was so excited. He's like, I'm one now with him. I'm going to be like in the cool crowd. And he gets the piece of gum, and it's the empty gum wrapper trick. Right? Have you ever experienced that? And he's just like crushed. And he says, that's like go through life calling the empty gum wrapper syndrome. And so that's kind of what happens with like these broken promises, right? Where we feel like God is giving you an empty gum wrapper. Like here, here's, and it's like, whoa, really, God? That's what it is? And so we have broken promises. Third one is just rejection. Every single one of us experienced rejection. Psychologists, in psychology today, there's a study, it's an MRI study, that areas of the brain that become active when we experience rejection are the same areas of the brain where we experience physical pain. Rejection touches us to the core. It touches us to the core of who we are. We suffer rejection when we look for someone else's acceptance and we don't get it. If you're an artist in this room, you experience rejection every single week, right? After audition, it just begins to take a toll on you. Or if you're interviewing for jobs in Chicago, you're auditioning towards a crowd, you're tightening your LinkedIn profile, and you're constantly not hearing back, and you're experiencing rejection. Dating in Chicago, I mean, come on. I mean, you hear all the stories of just the toll of trying to date in Chicago and the rejection that comes. There's surface-level rejection, and then there's soul-level rejection. These are just three areas I think make us cynical that I'm going to talk about this week. We'll talk about more later. And then what the reason we cling to cynicism is it offers, it makes a promise to us. It makes a promise to us of protection. If I'm cynical and if I can put up a barrier and if I can be sarcastic and put up a wall, it's going to promise me protection, which is a deep human need. And we basically fall into the lines of James Dean, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that consider everything, be affected by nothing. And we don't show any emotion. We don't show any trust. Trust no one. Don't believe in anything. Keep your guard up. And so cynicism, though normal to us as fish that swims in the water, it fails to fulfill its promise of protection in any lasting way. The cost is great. It results in burns bridges. It blocks change. It builds walls. It escalates conflict. And so each week we're going to begin to kind of unpack some of the cynicism that we are all affected by. This week, though, I want to share simply one of my favorite Old Testament stories, the story of Mephibosheth. You guys ever heard Mephibosheth before? A few of you? One of my favorite stories. And so the Old Testament, the whole Bible is one amazing story of God's grace. And it's made up of several thousand stories. I mean, it would be amazing if you could just figure out how many stories are made up in the Bible. It'd be an incredible act to come up with. But all those stories are just little stories pointing to the bigger story. And this is a story that begins with friendship, where there should have been rivalry, hostility, and competition. But instead, and I'm just going to simply just tell the story to you, and then we'll see what implications it has for us. But instead of competition and rivalry and hostility, it's an unlikely friendship that is born. It's a story of, before we get into the Mephibosheth story, we got to get into the context, the story of Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David. Jonathan is the oldest son of King Saul. Saul is the first president of the United States of Israel, and he's the king. He's the first one to raise up. Remember, God's like, I'm your king, you don't need a king. And they're like, we want a real human. And you're like, but I'm your king. And they're like, no, we want a human. Okay, fine. And so God gives them this King Saul. At first he's good, but as we've seen, if you've studied this, he has a lot of emotional instability over time because he never lets go of his jealousy. But this is a story about Jonathan. Jonathan is King Saul's oldest son. He's in the line to become the heir. He's going to be the second king of Israel. He's in line to become on the throne. And then there's David. Now you got Jonathan, who's the oldest son of the king. Now you got David, who's the youngest son. And he's not in the lineage of royalty. He's just a little old shepherd boy. Now, I know we talk about shepherding and church as like this cool, this awesome position, but it was the lowest class role you could have. And he's from Bethlehem. Again, Jesus' time, we know Bethlehem's a famous city for Christians, but at the time, Bethlehem is Nowheresville. So you got the oldest son in the royal lineage, best friends with the most unlikely kid, the youngest, the shepherd, and there's a change of unlikely events here, and this happened, as you know. David rises up. He gets on the scene of history just out of happenstance because he kills the giant Goliath. No one could slaughter Goliath. No one could stop Goliath and the Philistines. So David rises up to a position, and the prophet Samuel says, I believe God is calling David to be the next king. So now you got this unlikely friendship. There should be rivalry. Think about it. You are the son of royalty. You're about to be the next king, and your best friend has a prophecy spoken over him that he's going to be the next king, right? Over time, you would think it's going to be competition. There's going to be rivalry, but they make a covenant. They cut a covenant with each other, And in that time, you didn't write a covenant, right? Today we get lawyers and we do a legal contract. Then they cut a covenant. They would cut a covenant. They would take animals and they would split the animal in half from head to tail. And they would split it open and they would, in the midst of this moment, they would cut this covenant, this promise, this loyal promise to each other, and they'd make vows of loyalty to each other. Vows of loyalty. Standing in the midst of the blood of this animal, they would cut this covenant, vows of loyalty. They would exchange gifts. Jonathan gives David his sword. Now, what we think is probably happening there, if you use your imagination, is this is one of a unique sword, one of royalty. And he's saying, look, I think he's saying, I know I'm supposed to be the next king, but I recognize the fact that it's going to be you. And I'm not going to live a life of... Jonathan has a moment there, right? Of if whenever conflict happens, you have a moment of cynicism or trust. And Jonathan says, I trust you. I trust you. I'm not going to respond with cynicism. I'm not going to respond with rivalry and competition. I'm going to trust you. And so we have this unlikely friendship that begins this story. And then time passes, and Saul has insane jealousy towards David. And we say insane because he became mentally ill because of his lack of being able to resolve his competition and jealousy. And David becomes a fugitive. He's on the run. He's a refugee. And when David is 30 years old, he hasn't seen Jonathan in a decade. Both Jonathan and Saul, at this time, are killed in a battle with the Philistines. So we have a tragic turn of events. And this destroys Israel. So Saul dies, Jonathan dies, the kingdom is in disarray, and then David becomes king. Now, in 2 Samuel, that's where we pick up in our text today. 2 Samuel, David says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I could show kindness to on behalf of Jonathan? You see that? So this is very countercultural to say, is there anyone left? Now, Saul and David have been enemies for over a decade. Saul has been hunting him down. David has been in hiding for his life. Half of the Psalms you read about this, like, God, you protect me from my enemies, right? This is what was happening. And so here we have David, who's got his enemy, Jonathan, his best friend is Jonathan, but his dad is his enemy, all right? Now you're starting to see all the movies that are coming from this, right? Like all Hollywood is just ripping stuff off from the Bible. And so here we see is he says, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now this word kindness is this Hebrew word hesed. Hesed, beautiful Hebrew word. Beautiful Hebrew word. Such depth in this word hesed. It's this kindness from the king. It's this love. In this one word entails kindness, love, faithfulness. It's connected to that concept of covenant. It's covenantal kindness. Not just kindness for kindness' sake, like, hey, let me open the door for you, but kindness to show yourself true to a promise you've made. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can show hesed for the sake of Jonathan? And one of David's admins does some research, and they don't know of anyone, but they find a guy. They said, there's one person. Jonathan actually had a son, and he's crippled in both feet. He's out in Lodabar. His name's Mephibosheth. And so this Ziba, his servant, finds this one guy that's left, and it's the grandson of Saul, and the text says his name's Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth is also an heir to the throne, right? He's in the line of the throne. He's in the lineage of royalty, right? Because you have Saul, then you have Jonathan, and then Jonathan's would have been the next king, would have been Mephibosheth. He's in the line of royalty, but it says he's crippled on both feet. And what happened, the text says, is that during the battle, when Mephibosheth lost his granddad and his dad in that battle, his nurse, his servant, was running out of disarray because they were in the house, the royal palace. And when this attack happened, the nurse and the servant nurse got so scared. She was running with Mephibosheth, and the text says that she dropped Mephibosheth. She dropped Mephibosheth, and he became crippled in both feet. Tragic turn of events. Mephibosheth had a happy childhood, surrounded by people that loved him, and then one day, everything changes. It's a horrible tragedy that the father and grandfather are slain in battle, and as a result, she drops him. Now, just think about Mephibosheth for a moment. Think about talking about idealism, broken promises. I mean, you're in line to be in royalty. In one day, Mephibosheth goes from being a line in royalty, a prince in a palace, to exiled, orphaned, and crippled, all in one day.
all in one day. Tragic turn of events. And as a child, Mephibosheth was let down by a loved one. As a result, he was crippled in both feet. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. Who have you ever just been in that moment where someone you loved dropped you? Or someone in your family let you down? They dropped you and it left a mark on you. That it left a mark on your soul because someone you trusted, someone you loved, they dropped you. Have you ever had that moment? Have you ever been rejected? I think we all have. Have you ever been hurt by those who were supposed to help you? And maybe it somehow crippled you emotionally. Do you limp through life still suffering from those old wounds? This is Mephibosheth, and years have gone by. And now he's living in a place that says Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar is a construct of Debar, which means pasture land, and Lo, which means it's a negative, so no pasture. It means this is the no place. This is nothing place. This is the place that they sent Mephibosheth because in that time, a crippled was no good to society. Here he is being in part of a lineage, and now they left him in Lo-Debar with no plans of ever getting him out. And for some of you, you're in Lo-Debar right now. You are in Lo-Debar. You are in no man's place, no woman's place. You are in the place where it feels like nothing is going well for you. You feel like you've been dropped. You feel like you've been left behind. You feel like you've been left there. And God, and my question for you today is, how long can you wait in Lo-Debar? How long can you wait until God comes and meets you where you are in your brokenness and loneliness, where you're seeking for significance, you're seeking for security, you're seeking for someone to finally love you and want you, and you're in this place, and the king is looking for you, wanting to find you and get you out of Lo-Debar. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. And those David, let me get back into the story. So out of Lo-Debar, David says, now go get him and bring him to me. Now, again, I told you, Hollywood's always ripping off the Bible. Basically what this is, I don't know, one of my favorite movies, Forrest Gump, right? He's in the battle with Bubba, and Bubba dies, and he says, is there anyone left in the house of Bubba that I can show kindness to, right? Remember, he knocks on the door, and he's like, by the way, we started Bubba Gump Shrimp, here's $1 million, and she, like, his mom passes out on the floor. That's exact, stolen straight from this story. That's what's happening here. So he said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And so Ziba goes and finds Mephibosheth and says, Mephibosheth, David sought out for you. And he wants to bring you back, and he wants to give you all of your inheritance. He wants to restore all that was lost. You're no longer a refugee. You're no longer a victim. You're no longer left in no man's place. He wants to restore everything to him. And David says to him, he says, bring him to me. And he says, don't fear. David says to him, bring him to me. He says, I'm not going to harm you. Do not fear. Going to save you. I will show your kindness for your sake for your father Jonathan. And he says, I'm not going to leave you at the wasteland. I'm going to give you all of your inheritance. Not only that, he said, because he could have done this. He could have said, Mephibosheth, come on back. I'm going to give you your inheritance. You're going to have a palace. And just fine. I'm going to be over here doing my thing. He's not only that, you're going to have a seat at my table. You're going to have a seat at the king's table always. I'm going to treat you like one of my sons. You're adopted into my family. This is good news. Here it is not only that, I want you to sit here, this surprised by grace. That's what he's doing. Now, when you think of a king who brings back exiles home, who do you think of? When you think of a king who takes people who've been rejected and restores them back into the image of God, who do you think of? When you think of a king who's taken someone who's been orphaned and makes them a child, who do you think of? You think of who? Think of Jesus. This is what Jesus is doing for us. This is what Jesus is doing. He's the life of David pointing to the greater son of David, King Jesus. Jesus is the true King of David who enacts his covenant kindness and takes people who are exiles as adopted sons. Now, I want you to think about Mephibosheth for a moment. In his moment. Now, here's where the cynicism comes in. He is out in no man's place. Of course, he knows his grandson and his granddad and David were enemies. But Mephibosheth could have come and knocked on the king's door any moment. He assumed the king was hostile towards him. Mephibosheth's posture towards the king was assumed that he was hostile towards him. He could have come and said, hey, king, I heard you're the king now. remember your best buddy, Jonathan, like, I'm one of his sons. Did you know that? And King David could have been like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I love David. Let me show you, I mean, love Jonathan. Let me show you your dad's sword. Let me show you back what everything you used to have. But Mephibosheth never does it. And I think for us, that's the same thing we do. We assume God is hostile towards us. Hostile towards us. We assume that he's hostile. We assume his posture towards us is hostile. One of the stories, again, in the emotional healthy morning, one person shared, someone was praying over them, and they said, I feel like when God sees me, I feel like he's just standing there with a clipboard, you know, with check marks, just checking off, making sure I'm checking off things. And I think for us, at best, at worst, we think he's hostile towards us. At best, he's just standing there with a clipboard, marking things for us, sitting there and making sure. And that cynicism is deep. So how do you visualize God this morning? Mephibosheth said, why me? I'm a dead dog such as I. And so for many of us, we have this view, and I don't know, it may have come from several different places. For Mephibosheth, it came from a certain story. For you, maybe it was an authoritarian figure who really, really hurt you. Maybe it was a religious leader that communicated something about God. We are all broken by the fall. We were all let down by our first parents, so we can't quite walk right. And if nothing else, if you weren't let down by your parents, you were let down by your very first parents, Adam and Eve. So we all can't walk right. Every single one of us. We're crippled at the king's table. Now, I am convinced that we must experience this for us to overcome cynicism. We must experience a gut level word from God that says, I want you to sit at my table. Come, Mephibosheth. Because every single one of us in this room is Mephibosheth. You go by a different name, but we're all Mephibosheths. Every single one of us in this room. And we're afraid. We're afraid of God the way Mephibosheth was afraid of the king. And Jesus comes and reveals God's character, his nature, his love. Jesus reveals God as Savior. Jesus reveals the true heart of God. When you want to know what God's like, look to Jesus. He's the explanation of God. He's the picture of God. He's exactly the image of God. And so we need to say, God, I had you completely wrong. I thought you were hostile towards me. I saw your displeasure towards me. And I was completely way off. I'm experiencing your grace. You want me to sit at your table. John Owen says this, one of the great old Puritans. He says this, next slide, the greatest burden, the greatest sorrow you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, what do you think it is? Unrepentant sin? Some kind of horrible, horrible thing? No, it says not to believe that he loves you. The greatest unkindness, the greatest sorrow, the greatest burden that you can put on the Father's heart is to say, is not to believe that he loves you. He loves you. And I could talk about God's love until I'm red in the face to you, and yet still not hit home because you've heard it so many times. It reminds me of when I was coaching football, volunteering with Amundsen High School, and there's a guy named Kendall, and I would talk to him and told him, Kendall, do you know God loves you? And he goes, yeah, but he loves everybody. I said, no, Kendall, like, God loves you. Like, he personally loves you. Like, you're special to him. He goes, yeah, everyone's special to God. And what was happening for Kendall happens to us, that love of God was bouncing right off the shame of his heart. That the shame in his heart was so deep, the crippling was so deep in, that he would just let that love bounce right off of his heart. And it just bounced off of him. For the truth to get inside, we've got to hear God speak himself to us personally and powerfully. Mephibosheth, I know you go by a different name, but Mephibosheth, you're at my table, and you are a son. You are a daughter. We've got to hear him say, you've got a seat at the table. And so, as we close, I'm just thinking of how King David sent Ziba to Lodabar, and I pray that that's what this message is to you, is that I'm just a Ziba, a messenger, just reminding you, man, you are so loved by God. And as Reed, if you don't mind, just go ahead and come up and play as we close out. I'm coming. Yeah, this is your stuff right here. God's saying to you today, Mephibosheth, you don't have to live like an orphan anymore. You don't have to live in exile. You're not a refugee. You're not in exile. You're not an orphan. Jesus paid a great cost. He gave his eternal blood on the cross to make you, call you home, to say you have a seat at the table. You have a place in my kingdom. You have a place. You are not a pauper. You are a prince and princess of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty. Today, he says, Mephibosheth, I want you to experience healing to the nth degree. I want you to experience healing in your heart, healing from barriers in your soul. I want you to experience the healing of, you feel like maybe God dropped you. Feel like he let you down. He says, I've been here the whole time. I'm not going anywhere. I'm wooing you. I'm pursuing you. I'm calling you. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? So I just want us to pray. I just want to come to God's table, experience him. Let's pray together. Experience God's love and grace. For some of you this morning, I just pray that you, God, would you take your children, all of us here, Mephibosheths in this room, crippled at your table, but loved by you, God. Would we experience your grace like never before? Would you meet us? Would you take the real us and let it meet the real you through prayer? And God, would we change the way we see you? You're not a frowning upon us, Father. You are delighted in us. You love us. You want us. You have a covenantal kindness to us, and our commitment to you is going to fall. And we're not upheld by our commitment to you. We're upheld by your commitment to us. And so no matter how far you've gone, no matter how far you've ran from God, you're welcome to the table. Everybody, welcome as God's sons and daughters. I just want to pray for you if that's you. If you feel like maybe that you're just experiencing that place of Mephibosheth, that brokenness, that place of distrust and cynicism towards other people that you love in your life, towards God, and I just pray for you. Pray, God, would you take the heart that's broken? Would you take us where we've been in no man's place, nowhere will? Would you restore us to your table? Would you heal us? Would you heal our perspective of you? Would you heal the way we see you? And would it radically change our heart? God, do this today. Power of the Holy Spirit.